So when Jesus said that he came to do that, to be that spiritual physician, to call sinners to repentance, we see there the true Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is very different from the concept that many have of Jesus, and a very different Jesus that is preached in the world. In present time, there's a lot of advertising going on, and we get to see billboards and things where it says that, I guess the slogan is that he gets us. They're saying that Jesus, he gets us, he understands us. But the Jesus that they are preaching there with that campaign is very similar to the Jesus that is preached so commonly in the world, and it's that idea that Jesus loves everybody. He's not going to condemn anyone. He accepts us just like we are. We're okay just like we are, and we're all going to go to heaven just like we are. I mean, that's the basic idea that's taught in the world about Christ, not a Jesus that has come to call sinners to repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, this is not unique to our time to have more than one Jesus taught. The true one, of course, is always going to be taught by his faithful disciples, and that's going to be the Father's will to have the truth about his Son to be taught in this world. But there's always going to be those that are going to be teaching falsely about Christ. That's going to be the devil's work to try to sow that confusion. So 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4 says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And personally, I regret that they chose that word simplicity in the translation there in the King James Version, and perhaps the word maybe had a better connotation to it in the time in which this translation was made than it does in our very modern English. But when we hear about simplicity, the simplicity that is in Christ, and we see that phrase, I mean, what comes to our mind? It makes it sound like, well, what is in Christ? It's all simple and easy. But is that what he says about the gospel anywhere? And that's not the case. So what does this word simplicity mean? It doesn't mean simple like we tend to use the word today. It doesn't mean easy. It literally means singleness. Well, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, isn't there? There's one God and Father of us all. There's one Spirit. There's one faith. There is one body. I mean, all those things that he teaches in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, and anything else that he teaches in truth in his word. How many versions of the truth are there? And this is something else that we have a problem with in our modern times. People speak in terms of my truth or this person's truth. Well, does each person have their own truth? And are there multiple versions of the truth? Or is there one truth? There's only one truth. And that's the truth that Jesus spoke about in John 17, 17, when he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." In spiritual matters, there is one body of truth, and that is the gospel of Christ, the New Testament. And there is only one truth that is there for us. And anything that he teaches of this truth, there's not multiple versions of it. We can't have multiple versions of Jesus that are all true. There's one true Jesus Christ, God's Son. He goes on to mention in verse 4, in the context here where he's talking about this singleness that is in Christ that we have to be on guard against, because the devil is going to be actively seeking to corrupt our minds from that singleness that is in Christ. Is he going to try to get us to listen to learn about and believe in another Jesus that's different from the Jesus, the true one, that's God's Son? Is he going to try to get us to believe in a different Holy Spirit than the one that being that we read about in the Word of God? Is he going to is the devil going to try to get us to believe something different about the faith than the one faith that is revealed here? Or his one body, his church? Is he going to try to corrupt our minds about what he teaches about his one church? All of those things. Baptism, all of those subjects. There are multiple things, doctrines that are taught on those. And that's from the devil. And he's going to try to corrupt us to listen to and believe in something different than what the truth is in God's word. And so in verse 4 here in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." So was there more than one gospel being preached during this time? Was there more than one Jesus? Was there more than one spirit being taught in the first century? There was. Now, how many are there that are true? Again, one. That singleness that is there in God's word. But how many different versions of that and how many corrupt versions were being preached and taught in the world in that time? And then what about our time? So we should not expect things to be unique or different in our time, that we're not going to have that same problem. It's the devil's work to deceive man on these things. And it's our job to not have our minds corrupted by him to believe in something different. So this version of Jesus that's so common in the world today, that he came to tell everyone how that he loves them and he accepts them as they are, and he's going to take everybody to heaven and everyone's okay, and he never condemned anyone's sinful actions and never called anything that was wrong, never called anything wrong. I mean, that kind of idea. Is that the Jesus that we read about in the scriptures? Or did God's Son come to call sinners to repentance? Is that something that Jesus did? Did he teach that there were things that were wrong and that it is essential for men to repent of anything that is not working God's righteousness and turn to God and live only for him? What did Jesus teach? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 5, and we can see that his purpose for coming very much was involved in calling sinners to repentance. Romans chapter 5, rather, if we can turn there. Let's read verses 6 through 11. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, is this teaching that he died for us when we were yet sinners so that we could be saved in our sins and that we don't have to worry about whether we're continuing in those things? That's not what he's saying. Let's read further. Verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And he's referring there to Adam being the first there. Of course, Adam and Eve together being the first to transgress God's law and commit sin. And thereby was established the example and the road of disobedience against God and its consequences, which is spiritual death, separation from God, which is the wages of sin. He also says that in the next chapter, Romans 6:23, that is the wages of sin. But when Jesus came and died for us when we were yet sinners, was it so that we could be saved from wrath through him by continuing, while we continue in those sins? Is he saying that we can continue on that same road of rebellion and disobedience against God and sin but somehow escape the wages of it, that we can commit the sins but no longer have to bear the consequences of that? Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying, of course. In fact, if we had time, we could read the rest of Romans chapter 5, but it's very clear if we go down to verse 19, the contrast between the road that Christ established. Remember, it says we're much more than saved by his life. What did his life show? Well, Jesus in his life did only his Father's will, nothing of himself, only what pleased the Father. He never sinned against his Father, and he established that road of obedience unto righteousness, the opposite of what the road that we have through the example of Adam that he referred to in verse 12. So in verse 19, in contrasting those two roads, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Well, how are we made sinners by one man's disobedience? Is it by God imputing the sins of Adam to us when we have not been guilty of sin? No. What did he say in verse 12? Death passed upon all men. For what reason? For that all have sinned. So we ended up partaking of the same wages that Adam did because we did what Adam did and sinned against God. So by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners by following after the same example of disobedience. He says, in that same way, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So to keep that in context and to keep that comparison to be true and accurate, are we made righteous by Christ's obedience, by God imputing Christ's righteousness to us when we haven't done what is right? Does that fit the context? If that's what he's saying, then we have to accept the false doctrine of original sin and say that we were charged with the disobedience of Adam. He very clearly says that is not the case. So since he says in verse 12 that it's by our following disobedience that was established by Adam that we then die because of our own sins, then how are we going to obtain the righteousness of Christ? It's by following his example of obedience. So Jesus came and died for us when we were ungodly, when we were yet sinners, and called us to repentance to then change from following that road of disobedience that we were on and following the example of Adam and partaking of the wages of sin, which is death. And then he reconciled us to God and saved us from that wrath and showed us how to follow his footsteps of obedience so that we can obtain righteousness. So his very example and all that he did in his life is to save us from that wrath so we can learn how to follow his example of obedience. In chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." There are a lot of people that like the first half of Romans 8, verse 1. That love the statement about there's therefore now no condemnation to them that which are in Christ Jesus. Now that's of course also without understanding what it means to be in Christ Jesus and all that goes with that, because then they wouldn't be very happy with the first part either if they really understood it. But what does the second part of the verse say? In order to escape condemnation, is it that being in Christ means that God counts us as righteous and we don't have to do what is right and obey the Lord? Does it mean we don't have to repent of sin? Or does he say those who are not going to face condemnation are those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit? If we walk after the flesh, is there going to be condemnation or not? There will be condemnation. If we walk after the flesh, that statement that he says about having no condemnation doesn't apply anymore. The condition for not having that condemnation is that we walk not after the flesh, but that we walk after the Spirit. We have to stop the disobedience. We're called to repentance by Christ, and we have to turn to follow Christ and his righteousness and obey him. He goes on in verses 2 through 4 to say, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. What did Christ do with sin in the flesh? He condemned it. Well, how did he do that? Well, he overcame every temptation, didn't he? Didn't he demonstrate his condemnation of sin when he was in the flesh, made like we are in every way, and then overcame every temptation and resisted against sin and never did sin against God? So he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And so Christ's condemnation of sin in the flesh has shown us the way to follow. Now this is similar, at least at this part of the point, with some of what we were studying this morning. And we're even going to dare to read a couple of the scriptures that we did this morning when we were studying about the high priesthood of Christ and how that does serve to help us to overcome sin. So that point that we looked at this morning, we can see in the context of our study in this lesson tonight also. But in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18, Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, he says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Now, isn't he speaking here again about how Christ condemned sin in the flesh? And how did he do that? Well, first of all, he was made like us. He took on the seed of Abraham, not the nature of angels. Verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So Jesus condemned sin in the flesh by doing the will of God, and he overcame all of the temptations that the devil put before him. So what happened to that power of death that is of the devil? I mean, Christ destroyed that, didn't he? And he's made the way for us to escape that. If we follow in his footsteps, and he's there to help us to not fall to the temptations that we fell to before. So he's called us to repentance, and then he's provided us the example, and also he provides the help for us to be able to follow his obedience unto righteousness. And again, we see that in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Look at how many passages of Scripture we have that emphasize the life of Christ and how it establishes that pattern for us to follow, and by which he also continues to assist us in his role as high priest over us, so that we can overcome those sins that we once gave into, and that we can then repent of that, and we can then follow Christ's footsteps and learn to overcome. And then we can escape that condemnation that comes from following after sin and unrighteousness. Let's look at some examples of his teachings and his dealing with some individuals in their situations where they were involved in sin, and see what Christ teaches in the example of that. Luke chapter 13, let's turn to Luke 13, where we want to read 1 through 5. Luke 13, 1 through 5. He says, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, of course, we know the role that Pilate had in Christ's own death. Were there any others that were Jews that Pilate had some role in their being put to death? Well, obviously so. And so they're telling Jesus about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, what would be one of the temptations in their thinking to try to make some kind of separation or distinction from themselves, from these people that had these things to happen to them? Well, they had to be really wicked, and that's why that happened to them. But since we're not like that, then this isn't going to happen to us. And how many people get caught up and entrapped in that kind of wrong thinking? And what does Jesus say? Except we repent, what's going to happen to all of us? Now, does this sound like the version of Jesus when they say he gets us and he really understands us like we are and he came to accept and love us as we are? And he loves all of us. That's why he died for us, to try to save us from our sins and the foolishness that we see still being taught in the world today. But that's not the Jesus we're reading about here that's saying, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, and then repeats that. How urgent is his call to repentance? And who does it apply to? It's for everybody. And this was central to his teaching. I mean, when John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for Christ, what did John preach? He preached to the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, how much teaching did John the Baptist do on the subject of repentance? I mean, that was his main message. And then that was preparing the way for Christ who came. And what did Christ preach? He was commanding all men everywhere to repent. In John chapter 5, we see an example of a man that he healed in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda. John 5, 1 through 9, he says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So here's a man not walked 38 years. And he can't get to the water before somebody else beats him there. And so Jesus says, will you be made whole? And he's thinking, well, I would, but I've been here 38 years trying. And why is today going to be any different? But what did Jesus tell him? It didn't require this the water at this pool on this day. Jesus told him, rise and take up your bed and walk. And immediately he was healed and did exactly that, and took up his bed and walked. This was on the Sabbath day, so then Jesus was condemned for doing this miracle on the Sabbath. But verses 13 and 14, Jesus was not finished with this man. What was the worst situation that could befall this man? Spending 38 years without being able to walk? I mean, that's a bad state to be in. But what's worse than that? What lasts a whole lot longer than 38 years? Or even if we were to take the full lifespan of Methuselah at 969 years, what's a whole lot longer than that? How about eternity? And what if this man is in sin? I mean, what good is it going to be for him to walk for however many days he's got left if he then dies in his sins and spends eternity in the lake that is a fire and brimstone, then what is he profited from this miracle? What is more important than being able to walk or having physical health or any other blessings of that nature? And of course, it's the state of our souls, and that's what Jesus was concerned about with this man. So what does he tell him? Verses 13 and 14. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. He finds him. What we might refer to, or what some might call a chance meeting? Does he just bump into this guy again? Or is Jesus seeking him out to teach him? He's using this occasion, having given him that great blessing, to tell him what is the most important thing. And what does he tell him? Sin no more. So what did Jesus tell what did Jesus say to sinners? He called them to repentance, and he told them not to sin anymore. Did Jesus really do that? Did he really tell people to quit sinning? That's what he did, didn't he? And in John chapter 8, we see a woman that was taken in sin and adultery. In John chapter 8, 1 through 11, it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now there are a lot of people that speculate what was Jesus writing on the ground. What profit is there making speculation about that? If he wanted us to know what he was writing there, he would have told us. What is necessary for us to understand is what he said, what he does reveal to us. But before we even get to that part, they are trying to apply the law of Moses to this situation, which they're not doing correctly. If you're to go back to the law of Moses, when this situation occurred, what did the law require? That the man and the woman both be brought. There's someone missing here, isn't there? The man's not there. They're not following the law. So and when they're not following the law, can they try to apply the law they're not following and then make Jesus try to do something that would then be against the law because it wouldn't be meeting the requirements that God stated in his law? But that's another point, but there's a reason why Jesus says what he does in response to them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the least. Unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw the none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. And there's not a period there. That's not the end of the sentence. What does he say? And what would be required for her not to face the condemnation of God in the judgment? Does she need to repent? And must she stop doing that? And he says, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. So if she repents and does not sin anymore, would God be willing to forgive her? And the answer, of course, is yes. But it does require the repentance, and it requires the action of not repeating that sin. So as he did with the man that he healed in John 5, so here in John 8, he says to this woman, go and sin no more. What was the response of the people to Jesus when he was condemning sin in the flesh? By his own life of following righteousness, and then by teaching people to repent and calling sinners to repentance. Matthew chapter 10, if we can turn there to verses 24 and 25, Matthew 10, 24 and 25, And he tells us what we can expect, and that is persecution for righteousness' sake. Matthew 10, 24 and 25, Jesus said, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough that for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Why would they call Jesus a devil? Why would anyone have such hatred for Jesus to call him that kind of a name? Did people hate him that much? They did. Will they hate us that much? They will if we follow Christ. And what part of following Christ is going to produce that kind of hatred? Well, condemning sin will go a long way to accomplish that. And such was the case with Christ in John chapter 7. And here he is dealing with his own brothers in the flesh who were not his disciples at this point. They became his disciples. But what did they have to do in order to become his disciples? Did they have to repent? Yes. Did they have to be convicted of their own sins? Did they have to repent? And would they be subject to that teaching also? So when Jesus called sinners to repentance, did he do that with his own family? He did. And what was their initial response? Well, it wasn't a good one. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1, he says, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." Was he popular with everyone? Did everyone love Jesus because he got them? No, that's not what happened. He couldn't even walk in Judea because of how much they hated him and were seeking to kill him. It says in verse 2, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Why was Jesus hated? Why did they call him Beelzebub and things like that? He says, the world hates me because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Did he do that? Did he testify that the works of this world were evil and then call men to repentance to stop doing those evil works that are of this world? That's exactly what he did. And he was hated for doing that. In John chapter 15, we have Christ here also warning us that this is going to happen to us when we do what Jesus did, which is necessary. We have to teach what he taught, and we have to call sinners to repentance with the words of Christ. And if we follow Christ in doing that, we're going to be hated by many also. But let's read John 15, verses 18 through 25. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love his own." Isn't that what Jesus told his brothers there in John 7? He says, "But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." Who's the one that took away the cloak for their sins, where it couldn't be hidden anymore? Jesus exposed what evil is by his teachings and by his example. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so in verse 23, he says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And that's exactly right. They had no cause to hate Jesus and condemn him as they did. Of course, we know he was crucified. Why did they hate him so much? It's because he exposed their sin. They had no more cloak for it. They hated him for testifying that their deeds were evil and calling them to repentance. Did he do that in a hateful way? Or was he, like we see in the examples, telling the ones who were sinning, sin no more. Except you all repent, you will all likewise perish. He was very gently but very persistently showing them what was wrong and what was right and calling them to turn away from the wrong and do the right and do and keep God's commandments. They didn't want to do that, so they hated him for that. John chapter 17, 1 through 3. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What does he say is eternal life? To know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. What did we just read in John 15 that he said of those that are of the world? He says, they don't know me. They don't know the Father. They hate both me and the Father. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 10 that we'll close with now. And this shows us, again, how Jesus is against sin. And as he condemned sin in the flesh when he was here, when he returns, and of course we can read in John 12 and other passages, when Jesus came the first time, his purpose in coming wasn't to bring judgment against man at that time. When he comes back, what's that going to be for? Then it's going to be time for the judgment. And so in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, he says, unto you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Are those ones on that day when he returns, when they see him coming, and those that are in the world at that time, are they going to be saying, oh, this is so great to see him because he gets me? That's not going to be their response. They're going to be running to try to hide in those brief moments that they have as the ones that are dead in Christ are going to be raised first, and the ones that are alive that are in Christ are going to be caught up to meet him in the air for a brief moment. The ones that are, and we can read this in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, and how the ones are going to be screaming out to the rocks, fall on us. They're going to want to hide somewhere to escape that judgment. They don't know God, and they haven't obeyed the gospel, and what's going to happen to those who don't heed his call to repentance? There is going to be condemnation then. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is condemnation to all who do not know God and who do not obey his gospel. So tonight the question is, do you know God, and are you obeying his gospel? Have you done so? Are you doing so? And if you have not yet begun to do that, this is an opportunity for you to heed Christ's call of sinners to repent. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Those who might be here tonight, if you're in the body of Christ, but if you have not been keeping his commandments, if you need to repent and come back to him, this is an opportunity for you also. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand together and sing.